We have so been enjoying this Advent season at CBC, looking at the gifts of Christmas, the lights at Christmas, the trees at Christmas, all these joyous symbols and how they point us to Jesus, the shadows that point us to the substance of Christ, as we looked at in Colossians chapter 2. And this morning, as we conclude our Advent season, I want us to see all of those realities that we've looked at. From the gifts, to the lights, to the trees, all of those realities in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 2 is where we are. Go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. In this Lucan narrative, the very familiar words that perhaps you will read with your families on Christmas morning, this is where Linus turned when Charlie Brown yelled out, "Does anyone know what Christmas is all about?" This is the answer. And as we've been enjoying the shadows that point us to the substance of Christ, let's stare at that substance together this morning. Let's stare at Christ. Let's peer into the glory that is to be seen and savored as we look at the true meaning of Christmas together. Our brother Han read already from chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. I want to just read verses 8 through 14, as that will be our main meditation this morning. But we will also look at the surrounding verses that he read for us. But drop down to verse 8, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." Good news of great joy. Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Because today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." These are the words of our gracious, holy, and awesome God. Let's ask his blessing on our time as we dive in to these precious words. Our Father, we are hopeful. We are comforted, and we are filled with joy because of Christ. Not because of the Christmas season, not because of all the fun shadows that the Christmas season gives us. No, we are comforted by Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we would see your Son. We would see the glory that is there in the manger in Bethlehem. We would see the mystery of how a baby can be God, and how God can be a baby. God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we see the true meaning of Christmas on display in these verses. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There are three main reasons why we have joy. Three main meanings of Christmas that we find in verses 8 through 14. Three meanings of Christmas that points us to the true meaning of Christmas altogether. But before we get to verse 8, we have to start in verse 1 and get our bearings in this text. Luke says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of all the inhabited earth, and it was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, the reason why that's important is because our faith is based in real records, historical facts not fairy tales. We have time markers here. We're given a time marker. We're given in the reign of Caesar Augustus, so we know when that reign was. We know the range of dates that Caesar Augustus was reigning. Caesar Augustus died at the age of 75 by natural causes on August 19th, 14 AD. His son Tiberius would then become Caesar. So we know that Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to AD 14. So there's one range. Then we're given Quirinius being governor of Syria. We know when that took place. He was governor in Syria either 8 BC or 6 BC, all the way to 6 AD. So we know that range. And then this is when the first census was taken while he was governor. And we know that that was probably between 6 BC and 4 BC. Add to this, somebody who's not mentioned here, but we know King Herod. King Herod died in 4 BC. So we know King Herod as well. We know when his reign began. We know when he died. He died in 4 BC. We know that he's involved in the birth narrative. We know he's there. We know that he says, speaks to the wise men, let me go see this one who's been born king of the Jews. And then we know he dies in 4 BC. So Jesus had to have been born before that, probably somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. But I say all that to say, again, our faith is based in reality, real records, real history recorded for us by Luke. We also see the crazy circumstances surrounding the birth narrative of Jesus. Verse 3, everyone is on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So everybody's moving around. You know, it's like Christmas Day, driving out for the holidays, you know, the 5 freeway, the 101. It's like that, just crazy packed chaos. Joseph has to go to his hometown from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. So he has to go to Bethlehem because that's his hometown, most likely to stay with his family there. And he's going to register along with Mary. But God used the government. God used frustrating circumstances, crazy, chaotic circumstances to bring about his good purposes, to bring about prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. Even when the government's making regulations that seem incredibly inconvenient, like having to travel back to the place of your birth for a census while your wife is about to give birth, God's still using all of it. And he's using all of the crazy circumstances in your life today. We see real records. We see crazy circumstances. And finally, verses 5 through 7, we see scandalous shame that sets up this story. Scandalous shame. Verse 5, he's going to register with Mary, who's engaged to Joseph. She's betrothed to him. She's not married to him. She's betrothed, and yet she's still with child. There's a child that is going to be born to them that's been born, conceived out of wedlock. And that's why verses 6 through 7 happened. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's no room in the inn. Now, we tend to have this idea of this innkeeper standing out front of the door saying, no vacancy, there's no room, you're not allowed in. We were talking about this during our family devotions a couple days ago. And my daughter said, that's a very cruel innkeeper, right? Here's a pregnant woman about to deliver a baby. You know, probably water's broken and she has contractions. And the innkeeper says, no, no room. Like, that's a very mean innkeeper. And I told her, yes, it is. He's not in the text. There's no innkeeper in the text. Because the idea that we have in our mind of this hotel that they're going to and they can't find room, I don't think is the actual understanding of this text. I understand that from the word used. Luke uses a word for in there that's actually better translated guest room. It's the word kataluma, which is used in Luke chapter 22, verse 11, where Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover in the upper room, in the guest room. They knew that person's house. They knew that family. That was probably Mark's family. We'll get to that in our study of the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 14. The Passover, where the Passover is held, that guest room, that upper room, is most likely Mark's parents' house. So it's a familiar house. It's a family that they know, and they're asking to stay there. If Luke wanted it to be hotel, the way we think of hotel, He would have used a different word. In fact, he uses that other word for hotel in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, in the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story where the Good Samaritan takes the individual who had been beaten up and left for dead and takes them to a hotel, to an inn, and gives the innkeeper money. Take care of this man. See to it that he is fed and nursed back to health. So if Luke had wanted to say there's no room in the hotel, he would have used that word, not the word that he uses for a familiar house, a family-owned home that you would be staying at because you know that family. Just think about what's happening in this story. Joseph is going back to his hometown. He's going back to the place of his birth where his family lives. He's going back to most likely the home that he was raised in. And yet his family says, no, you're not allowed in here. Why? It's because he is bringing along Mary, who is with child, and nobody believes the story that the child was conceived by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Even Joseph didn't believe that story. Who would buy that story? Joseph didn't believe it until an angel came and told him, this is the truth. So you can think about the scandal that's following Joseph and Mary, and as they show up to their house, to his childhood home, maybe grandma and grandpa are standing there, and grandma says, how could you keep purporting this lie? You should not be in here. You should be out there. Maybe grandpa says, you know what? You can stay in the stable. You can stay in this cave. You can stay over where the animals stay, but you can't come in here. This scandal followed Jesus all his life. John chapter 8, verse 41, the Pharisees say, you can't be the Messiah. You were born of fornication. We weren't born of fornication. Who are you to tell us what to do when you were born of fornication and we weren't? This scandal followed Jesus his entire life. And yet, even in this crazy, chaotic circumstance, there's a beautiful foreshadowing of the hope that was born in Jesus Christ. Think of Joseph, an innocent man, taking upon the guilt of another willingly, joyfully. And we know that there was no actual guilt in Mary. She had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing wrong. And yet Jesus is going to take our guilt. He, being an innocent man, is going to take our very real guilt upon himself. What humility Joseph demonstrates. Humility that's only to be outdone by his son. All of these truths, all these realities set up the story for the glory that is seen in verses 8 through 14. We've been seeing these different shadows that point us to the substance. And this morning, I want to find three aspects of the glory of God in verses 8 through 14. What does Christmas mean? What is it all about? Why do we sing songs filled with glory and hope and joy? We'll find three reasons in these verses. Number one, God's glory is shining. God's glory is shining. The true meaning of Christmas is that God's glory is shining forth into the world. This is verses 8 and 9. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds are lowly, humble, unclean. They're watching over sheep who are probably going to be slaughtered one day as sacrifices. But they're nobodies. Philip Ryken says, shepherds were outcasts. We tend to romanticize the shepherds, especially since there are so many good shepherds in the Bible, but they did not enjoy a very good reputation in their day. Because they lived out in the fields, they were unable to keep the ceremonial law and thus were treated as unclean. They were also regarded as liars and thieves, which is why their testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. Shepherds were despised. With the exception of lepers, shepherds were the lowest class of men in Israel. There is nothing special about these shepherds, and that is precisely what makes them so special. The heavenly announcement of Jesus' birth is not made to kings or to dignitaries. It's made to unclean shepherds. And it's made to unclean shepherds who are out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. It'd be like an angel making the announcement at a truck stop in Bakersfield, right? just poof shows up and wonders, this can't be right. This can't be the place the announcement's supposed to go. And yet he speaks. He shines forth the glory of God. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood. It's not enough that the angel of the Lord shows up. It suddenly shows up. And the glory of God, not the actual full glory of God, but a reflection of the brilliance of God's glory shines forth. And so the shepherds are terrified. Of course they're filled with fear. Just think about this evening. They're sitting there, probably trying to get ready for sleep. They've corralled the sheep. They're trying to get them to be quiet, to lay down, to sleep. And then all of a sudden, a brilliant light shines forth like a spotlight on their sheep and on the shepherds. And they're, with the blinding light, maybe unable to fully see. And the sheep are starting to go crazy, starting to run around, scared half to death. Shepherds trying to corral them all back in. And as they see the reflection, just a mere echo of the glory of God, they're filled with fear. There's no way to avoid this fear, because there's no way for sinners to stand in the presence of holiness without fear. Fallen creatures are always terrified in the presence of God. God's glory is a beautiful thing, but it's a terrifying thing. It's terrifying to sinners, which is why the shepherds are so afraid. God's glory, which is his holiness on display, his holiness going public, it's a terrifying thing, because as you see it, you're instantly reminded that you should not be alive. You are condemned in your sin. You are unclean. Think of what Isaiah the prophet says. Woe is me, cursed, condemned. I am condemned because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the glory of God. And yet, in their fear, the angel says in verse 10, do not be afraid. He doesn't say it's good that you're afraid. He doesn't say this is right and appropriate. No, he says, don't be afraid. You don't need to fear. Because the news that I am bringing to you undoes exactly what you're afraid of. R.C. Sproul says, what every human being needs to be saved from is God. The last thing in the world that an impenitent sinner wants to meet on the other side of the grave is God. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. And therefore, humanity now has nothing to fear if God moves toward us in grace. The announcement that the angel is giving is that Jesus has come to save us, not to judge us. So in a dark world, the glory of God shines forth, telling us that there is hope. Number two, a second aspect of the meaning of Christmas, God's gospel is shared. Number one, God's glory is shining. Number two, God's gospel is shared. This is verse 10. The angel says, behold, I bring you good news. Good news, that's the word for gospel. That's where we get our word gospel. This is good news. Notice it's not advice or counsel. It's not, this is good counsel. Go and do these things. Let me give you five steps that you need to do. No, it's what's already been done. It's news being declared. All you have to do is receive that. This word for gospel, the euangelion in Greek, is an announcement that would have been made, and everyone would have known it back then, because it was an announcement made by a herald or a town crier when the king had done something victorious. If the king had defeated an enemy, the herald would go into the town, open up the scroll, say, hear ye, and say, the enemy has been defeated, you are safe. And the town would rejoice. They didn't have to do anything to be delivered. They had already been delivered. The angel says, I'm giving you the gospel. It's good news. But it's not just good news. It's good news of great joy. The result of the gospel is joy, but not just joy, great joy. That word great in Greek, megas, mega joy. This is good news that produces mega joy. and it's for all the people. This news of mega joy is for everyone. We sang it earlier, hope for all. No one's excluded from this list. That's why the shepherds are the first people to be told about this. Why are these guys' names on the announcement list here? Because God's gospel is good news of great joy for all the people, and the shepherds are by definition all the people. They're an aspect of the all the people there. It's good news. It's not just good news, it's good news of joy. It's not just good news of joy, it's good news of great joy, intense joy. And it's good news of great joy that is for everyone. God is announcing that he is coming not to judge the world. He has not come into the world, Jesus says, to condemn the world, but to save the world. The world's condemned already. We're under judgment already. He's not coming to bring more judgment. He's coming to save us. This is incredible news. And so I wonder, have you forgotten the goodness of the gospel? Good news of great joy. Have you forgotten how amazing, how miraculous this news is? Martin Luther says, we are often so cold and indifferent to this great joy that has been given to us because this is indeed the greatest gift that far exceeds all else that God has created. And yet, we believe so sluggishly, even though the angels proclaim and preach and sing, and their lovely song sums up the whole of the Christian faith. For glory to God in the highest is the very heart of worship. But he says, we believe so sluggishly. Why do we believe sluggishly? Because we are so quick to forget the goodness of the good news because we downplay the badness of the bad news. You know what would not be good news? If the angel showed up and said, I bring you news from the king, and the news is this. It comes only because he is given to us. God is sending his own son, the greatest gift of all. And the angel says, he is a savior. He's a savior. That's our greatest need. Jesus is being sent to meet our greatest need. And God sends a savior to do that, to meet that need. Notice the angel says, unto you is born. It's like those presents that you're going to give your family members and it has a little tag, to so-and-so from me. The tag on the present of Jesus himself would say, to you from God. Unto you, God is giving you this gift. And notice the announcement of the birth of Christ. Normal birth announcements would say, born on this day to Joseph and Mary. You'd have, you know, height and weight and all those different things, but not here. This birth announcement's strange because there's never been a birth like this. It's not unto Joseph and Mary is born, it's unto you. This baby's for you. This child is yours. That's why we said last week, in order to understand Christmas, you have to know that it was for you, that Jesus was given for you. We looked last week at the people who thought their greatest need was freedom from their political oppressors. But God says, I'm going to send Jesus who's going to deliver you from the worst enemy, sin, death, hell itself. And I'm going to meet a need you didn't even know you had. He says, a savior has been born to you. A savior. Savior being born. There's a juxtaposition there that's so radical because we know how Jesus saved us. He saved us by going to the cross and dying for us. So his salvation necessitates that he die. So think of that. A savior is being born. Jesus is born to die. He's going to save us by dying, and he has to be born in order to do that. So even in this birth announcement, at the very birth of Jesus, his death is in view. That's why Simeon, just a few verses later, would say to Mary that a sword will pierce your heart. Something terrible is going to happen to that child. He knows it. And so even here in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel, with the precious birth of Jesus, just no more greater joy than to announce that your child has been born. And you get to tell the world, come meet my child. But even in that incredibly joyous announcement, there is a shadow that looms over this birth. In the words of William Smith, he says, Christmas is disturbing because when I look at the manger, I come away shaken, realizing again that Jesus was born to pay the unbearable penalty for my sin. What do you see when you look at the manger? What do you see when you peer into the manger? Do you see a helpless little baby? Do you see Jesus, the Son of God, who is born for the purpose of dying for you? Do you walk away shaken and disturbed by the reality of this being the only way you can be saved? Jesus' life begins in this manger made out of wood, and it will end on a cross made out of wood. His life begins wrapped in swaddling cloths, and it will end wrapped in linen wrappings in a tomb. Christmas is disturbing because Jesus is born to die, but Christmas is also comforting because we see that Jesus is going to take our place. He loves us so much that he's going to die the death that we deserve. J.I. Packer says, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, and hope of glory. Because of the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will ever hear. This is why we sing and celebrate. This is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will ever hear, that Jesus has been born to die and to rise from the dead and to ascend to the right hand of the Father and to ever live to make intercession for you and for me. What glorious hope. Verse 12 says that there's going to be a sign. This will be a sign for you. Now, normally, if a king has been born, the sign would be some sort of shock and awe kind of sign, impressive, strong, you know, wrapped in purple linens and laying in a gold-plated bed. But not Jesus. He's wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough, in a manger, in a stable. This king, our king, is lowly, humble. Just think of how that stable would have smelled. What might have been in that manger, in that feeding trough, just right before Jesus was laid there. Probably had to take out the food and all the leftover scraps. Jesus was born in a borrowed manger. He would die and be buried in a borrowed tomb. Totally makes sense that he would have to be born in this lowly, borrowed space because that's the arc of his life. He is so humble. He is so gentle. And so there's a sign for you. You can find this baby. And suddenly, verse 13, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Too many angels, multitude, too many to number. One angel announces the news, and thousands come and respond to the news. Most of the time in Scripture, one angel is enough to get the job done. Not here, not with this news. A multitude of the heavenly hosts show up. And again, they show up suddenly. These poor shepherds and the poor sheep just keep on suddenly light shining out of nowhere. And they start singing. Imagine the joy of the singing of this choir. I don't know about you, when I sing and I start dwelling on the words, I get choked up. I mean, almost every Sunday I get choked up. And it's hard for me to sing. Sometimes I just stop singing because I can't sing. I wonder if that happens to angels. This multitude of heavenly hosts show up and start singing, and they have been longing to share this news. I wonder if any of them got choked up realizing the significance of the announcement that they were able to make. They sing, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. We already sang that earlier. Gloria in excelsis Deo, which is Latin. Jerome in the late 300s translated the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, into the common language of the people so they could have a Bible and read it. And so we sing it in Latin. We don't sing it in Greek. If we were to sing it in Greek, it would be doxa en hupisistoi theo. So probably better that we sing it in Latin and not in Greek. But the angels are just exclaiming, glory to God in the highest. Literally in Greek, it's glory in the highest to God. And since we don't want to sound like Yoda as we speak, we switch around to say glory to God in the highest. Glory. The Old Testament word for that is kavod. It's something that's weighty. It's something that's heavy. Something that you don't play around with. You don't trifle with this. In the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa and means brilliant and bright light, greatness. So what they're saying is this is the greatest greatness because they say it's in the highest. So glory in the highest. It's a category of greatness. The greatest possible greatness there is. That's what they're saying. Greatest greatness, brightest brightness. This tiny little baby in a manger is the greatest greatness that there is. We have the greatest problem that there is. Our brother Han said it so well. There was a problem that we had, and it was seemingly impossible to fix it. We had the greatest problem, and God conquers it by sending the greatest greatness. Glory to God in the highest. And then they say on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace with men on earth. This would have been a radical declaration because they're living in the time of the Pax Romana, the peace in Rome. But it wasn't real peace. It wasn't true peace. And that's why God delivers this message. I am bringing you true shalom, real peace. Peace with God that he gives to man. Some translations say, on whom his favor rests. My Bible says, with whom he is pleased. Just notice the direction. It's from God to us. It's not with those who please him. It's not peace is given to those who work hard and please him. It's not favor is given to those who try hard and are good enough and please him. No, it's peace to those that he puts his favor on, that he is pleased with, that he grants favor. They didn't choose him. God chooses them. Just like the shepherds, they had no knowledge that this was happening tonight. And God says, I'm going to pick you and give you my favor. And their song ends, and the angels go away, and with a song in its heart, heaven sent Jesus to earth. The shepherds run, verse 15. They begin saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Again, the Lord made it known to us. We wouldn't have known if it hadn't been for God revealing it to us. So they come in a hurry. Just imagine that trip. They're hurrying, so they're probably running. I don't know if they all just say, forget the sheep. We'll cut our losses. We have something greater here. I don't know if they're talking to each other. I don't know if they're running so fast that they can't even speak to one another. I don't know who gets there first, and I don't know what he says. But they find the baby in the manger. In verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Just think about Joseph and Mary sitting there in the stable, maybe animals making noises, doesn't smell too good. She's happy that she delivered her son safely. And they finally sit down and think, you know what, we can just rest. And all of a sudden they start hearing footsteps. They start hearing the sound of people running towards them. Maybe more animals coming with the sheep here. And shepherds just run right into the stable. And they look into the manger. Just imagine Mary's thought process. And the shepherds say, you would not believe what just happened to us. And maybe Joseph says, you know what? I think I might have a clue. Angels? Yeah, we've had those. They say everything that the angels told us is here, exactly as they said. God is trustworthy in everything that he tells us. And they lay their eyes on what the angel had promised, and they rejoice. All who heard it wondered, verse 18, at the things that were told to them by the shepherds. There are other people there, whether it's Mary and Joseph or other people, and they're wondering at what had happened. But Mary, more than wondering, she treasures all the things that had been happening and been said, pondering them in her heart. I tell my kids every day, I love you. I'm so proud of you. And I'm so glad you're my son or my daughter. Imagine Mary holding baby Jesus, looking at his face, knowing this baby is different. And just saying, God, thank you that I get to be his mom. She treasures all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds go back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, exactly as had been told them. When Jesus was born, we had hope that God would speak again and would not leave us in the dark. When Jesus was born, we had hope that every single promise that God had made would come true and would be yes and amen in Christ. When God sent his son into the world, it was an absolute guarantee that he will do everything he's ever promised to do. When Jesus was born, we had hope that the Lamb of God would once and for all take away the sins of the world. When Jesus was born, we had hope that our second birth would even now be possible. When Jesus was born, everything changed. Daryl Bach says, in a real sense, the story of Jesus is our story told to us and for us, just as if we had been among the angels on that night near Bethlehem. What the angels announced to the shepherds that night is announced on behalf of all humanity. Their journey to see these things should be every person's journey to see what God is up to in Jesus. Their sense of amazement should be matched by our own. The best way we show our amazement is with the response of a grateful, faithful walk that has ample donations of praise. Perhaps after almost 2,000 years of publicity about Jesus, the church takes the amazing involvement of God with us for granted. I wonder if that may be true of you this morning, that you just take the gospel for granted, that you take the reality that God is with us for granted. Oh, may we never take this good news for granted. And may our worship exceed that of the angels and that of the shepherds because of our vantage point of this story. The shepherds only had the beginning of it. We have the end of it. We have Jesus going to a cross. We have Jesus dying in our place. We have Jesus being buried in a tomb, rising from the dead, ascending to the Father's right hand. We have ample reason to praise, and it all starts with the meaning of Christmas, that God's glory is shining forth, that God's gospel is being shared, and that God's grace is being sent. That's the meaning of Christmas. So, do you see how everything we've studied in this Advent season, all of those shadows, find their fulfillment in this text? The glory of God is breaking forth as the light of the world has come into the darkness, just like we studied about lights. The Savior of the world, Jesus, our Messiah, has been given as a gift. Unto you is born this day, given as a gift. The heart of the Father has sent his Son to you. He loves you so much, he couldn't wait to give you the gift of his Son. And this Savior is born to give you eternal life, like those evergreen trees that we talked about, delivering you from sin, hell, death itself. What's the true meaning of Christmas? That Jesus is the greatest gift that's ever been given, the gift of the Father sent to us and for us. Jesus is the light of the world, come into the darkness to dispel the darkness and give us hope. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life, come into the world to save us from our sins and give us the hope of everlasting life. Jesus is the reason for everything. So my friends, come. Come to Bethlehem. Come to this stable. Peer into the manger. See a helpless little baby boy and stare at your Savior. Sent because God the Father loves you, delights in you, rejoices over you, and wants you. Look at this precious little boy lying in a manger and rejoice. Oh, rejoice because God is with us. Emmanuel has come. And then go in wonder and awe, rejoicing and telling everyone around you, Jesus is born for you. Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, the light of the world, the most holy one, has come to take our sins away. The King of heaven has willingly taken on our frail humanity and has given his life as a ransom for me. And in all of our longing and waiting and hopelessness, the Savior has finally come, born in Bethlehem, born for you and born for me. Our only response to this great news is to join with the angels, to join with heaven's song, to sing glory to God in the highest, to sing hallelujah, praise the Lord for the greatest gift that's ever been given. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy of Christmas. And as we meditate on that joy even now, as we listen to this song, as we let its words pour over us and think through everything that we've studied this Advent season, God, I pray that we would have our hearts prepared for what we get to experience this week, Christmas morning with our families, and to see all of those shadows and all of the joys of this season find their fulfillment in Jesus and in him alone. Christmas is all about him. And so may we find our greatest hope, satisfaction, and joy in Christ alone. Raise our affections for Jesus, even now, as we listen to this song. We pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.